I was in seventh grade once, just the one time. And as I told you a couple weeks ago about my best friend, Jason, there were three of us, myself, Jason, and Blake, and we were a trio at lunch. We didn't have lunch tables in junior high, which didn't seem odd at the time. It seems sort of odd now, but we'd sit on the ground in kind of the courtyard area of the school. It was California, so everything was outdoors except the classrooms. We didn't need indoor cafeterias. And we would sit together at lunch. And you know how it works in school, especially in middle school and high school. There's social demographic separation that happens at lunchtime. Everyone sits with their like tribe to the exclusion of the others. And we were definitely the outcasts. We were, I'll put it this way, we were not the cool kids. We knew who the cool kids were, and we were not them. Now, that's hard to imagine that I was not the cool kid, but it's true. But the cool kids, as it turned out, many of them participated in Christian club during the lunch hour, and that's where they would go. And I was a church kid, and so I thought, ooh, maybe I've got an in with the cool kids. And so I started sort of trying to insinuate myself into that social network, and it started to work. And one of the girls in the group at one point confided in me that she had a crush on a particular boy in the school. And I recognized that I had received valuable information that established a bond of trust. Now I was really in, or so I thought. And the next week at the Christian club meeting, I was getting a lot of teasing. I forget what the teasing was about, but I knew, I can remember keenly the sense that it produced in me, that I still was not fully accepted and in. So I did the only thing that I could think to do. I blurted out her secret in front of everyone. Yeah, no, I'm a terrible person, and you're free to write nasty emails to me. I, 30 years later, feel terrible. I still remember her name, by the way, because it left an impression on me of the significance and the power of words and the fragility of trust between people. This morning, as we continue to go through the life of David, we're going to see that principle played out. The significance and the fragility of trust, and the significance and the power of words as it pertains to that. So I encourage you to join with me as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Picking up where we left off last week, David is on the run. He knows for sure now, after being what we might call naive, but certainly extending Saul every benefit of every doubt to this point, he knows that he knows that he knows that Saul is out to kill him. Extrajudicial murder is Saul's agenda towards David, and David knows it. And so he is on the run. He is fleeing for his life. And in any situation where you're fleeing from the law, there are certain things that you need in order to successfully evade the law. You need supplies and provisions. Even in the ancient world, without electronic tracing of credit card purchases and things like that, David knows that anyone he asks for help is going to become caught up in this with him. He's going to need supplies and provisions as he hides out. He's going to need weapons. People are seeking his life, and he's leaving in such haste that he apparently does not have either of those things. And so the first verse of chapter 21 should, this seems to be where the tabernacle had been set up. He comes to the tabernacle. This seems to be where the tabernacle had been set up after Shiloh was destroyed earlier in 1 Samuel. The ark is not there, but this is where the priests are conducting the ministry of Israel. I don't know about you, the tabernacle isn't the place that I would go to confidently find provisions and weapons to hide out from law enforcement. So just at the outset, recognize the oddness of David's choice of place to go. And Ahimelech, the priest, came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Second thing that we have to recognize, there is no getting around this. There is no sugarcoating it. David has outright lied. There's no secret mission. There's no mission impossible from the king that he's been delegated. There are no young men waiting for him for an appointment. It's an outright lie. Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And down in verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before Yahweh to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. The priest gives David bread that only the priests were to eat. It was to sit before the Lord's presence as a reminder of his provision for Israel, and it was only to be eaten by the priests. But it's all that Ahimelech has, and so he gives it to David. And it was 12 loaves, far more than David had asked for. He had asked for 5. Jesus refers to this story and says that David did nothing wrong here, that there's a priority of the law regarding the ceremony of the bread is less priority than David's life. So Jesus cleared David of wrongdoing in this instance. Verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And nothing more is said about Doeg at this point. It's pointing forward in the story, but just a note, he's detained before Yahweh. We don't know exactly why, but most of the time, someone would be detained before Yahweh, would be required to remain in the tabernacle as part of fulfilling some sort of vow. So either Doeg the Edomite, and it is interesting that he is an Edomite, traditionally not viewed as people friendly with the Israelites or with Yahweh in particular, would either be someone who has made a dedication of some sort, a voluntary vow, demonstrating commitment to Yahweh in some form or another, or he's rendered some vow to atone for some sin. In other words, he's come to the tabernacle with this vow and is detained while he seeks mercy and forgiveness from God. In either case, the fact that he's detained before Yahweh indicates that he is posturing himself as one who is faithful to Yahweh. And that's why he's there. Then David said to Ahimelech, verse 8, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? Again, not common for priests to maintain an armory. For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. David comes to a place that would not be a place you would expect to be able to get the things David needs, and yet he gets exactly what he needs. Goliath's sword being there is significant. If you remember earlier in the book, the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they put it in their God's temple as a trophy. And that is what Goliath's sword is doing in God's tabernacle. It is a trophy. It is a symbol of the defeat of Yahweh over the gods of the Philistines, demonstrated through Goliath's defeat. And that's why it's before the ephod. The ephod is the garment that the priest would wear when performing their sacred duties. It was also the garment that housed what are called the Urim and the Thummim, these two stones that when people needed to inquire of God about his will, the priest would reach into a bag and pull out one of the stones. One meant yes and one meant no. And that's going to come into play later in the book, but also later in this story, this method of seeking God's guidance. And with the ark absent from the tabernacle, that ephod was likely viewed as the indication of God's presence. So Goliath's sword is there as a trophy. So David flees. He doesn't just flee from the tabernacle, which is, by the way, only a short distance from Saul's capital. David has not gone far in going to the tabernacle, another interesting choice to not flee further. But now he flees the country altogether, and he actually goes to a Philistine city, and he seeks refuge there. But the Philistine commanders say to the king of that city, hey, this is David, who's killed like tens of thousands of us, if their propaganda is to be believed. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Like, we're going to let this guy take up asylum in our city? And David realizes his life is now in danger in the land of the Philistines. Israel is not safe and neither is the land of the Philistines. And so he pretends to be insane and the king says, haven't I got enough madmen in my cabinet already? Get him out of here. And David flees from the Philistines. So David's life is in jeopardy. Nowhere is safe, not even the sanctuary of God. So as we skip down to chapter 22, meanwhile, verse 6, Saul heard that David was discovered. He's got his network and he's found out where David is. and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under his tamarisk tree. And he starts asking his servants. He says to them, basically, why aren't any of you helping me catch David? And he says something really interesting. He says, is David, when he becomes king, going to give you lands and fields and possessions and promote your prosperity as his servants? Do you really think you can expect anything from David? In other words, his motivation for his servants to remain loyal to him and not to go over to David's side is to appeal to their greed. It's to appeal to what will materially benefit them. That's Saul's lever. It's the lever that Saul can understand and appeal to them to. And he says, not even my own kids will tell me where David is. But verse 9, then Doeg the Edomite answered, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of Yahweh for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so Saul now knows who it is that has helped David elude his nets. It's this priest. And so he summons the priest and he says, what is this that I've heard? That you're helping David, the son of Jesse. That you've given him bread, you've given him weapons, and you've inquired of God for him. Now what's interesting is that we didn't read that earlier, that the priest had inquired of God. We also know that Ahimelech, whatever David told him, David did not reveal to him the true nature of what he was up to. So now Doeg is telling tales. He's making it seem as though Ahimelech knowingly has assisted David, knowing that David was an outlaw in Saul's mind, knowing that Saul was out to kill him. He's making it look as though Ahimelech is knowingly assisting David when the text portrays it that David didn't make that information available to Ahimelech, and so Ahimelech helped him in innocence. Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? He again throws back in Saul's face, why wouldn't I help David? Who else would I help but David? He points back to facts, and this again shows the disconnect between Saul's perception of David and the reality. He fears David when he has nothing to fear from him. And so he says, is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. But he doesn't deny that he sought God's counsel, God's guidance for David. Even though we didn't read that earlier, Ahimelech says, of course I asked the will of God for David, as I've done many times in the past, and why wouldn't you want me to? And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Saul is at a very dangerous point here, where he is aligning himself against the priests of the Lord and ordering their death. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of Yahweh. Again, Saul's servants, we've seen this over and over again in the story. Saul is alone in his attitude towards David. He alone sees David as a threat. The servants of Saul say, this is madness. We're not going to put to death the priests of the Lord. Then the priest, verse 18, said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. This one who had been at the tabernacle in a posture of faithfulness towards God, whatever the nature of his vow, now slaughters 85 priests and their families and the whole village. And the language is interesting because it says that they killed every living thing, man, woman, child, animal, everything. It's the same commandment that Saul was given towards the Amalekites. His disobedience of that commandment is why he has lost the kingdom. But here he has no trouble ordering the slaughter of God's people God's priests. In some ways, he is coming full circle the opposite direction. And Doeg is the instrument. Doeg, no doubt, saw an opportunity when he saw what he saw at the tabernacle to twist it in such a way to gain favor with Saul and better his own circumstances. Meanwhile, where's David? David, back in chapter 22, verse 1, departed from Nob and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David escapes to a cave. And something about David draws a large number of people of a particular sort. People who are in distress, people who are in debt, and people who are bitter in spirit are drawn to David. It's fair to say that David himself is in distress. He's not in financial debt necessarily, but certainly material hardship. It's fair to say that he has reason to be bitter in spirit, or discontented at least. If he had been told as a child that God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life, he would have reason to question that as he's hiding in a cave fearing for his life from God's king. And people like that are drawn to him. And it would be easy to say, well, misery loves company, and that's what's going on. Well, misery might love company, but the miserable people, I'm guessing, weren't living in caves and just changing caves to live in David's cave. I would submit that what draws them to David is they see him as safe. When we are in distress, when we are in debt, when we are bitter in spirit, we crave safety. We need security. Those three descriptions are descriptions of great insecurity, instability, uncertainty. And I would submit that they see David as safe because they don't just come to him. He becomes their commander. They entrust themselves to him. They bind themselves to him with loyalty. And so at the end of the chapter, in verse 20, after the slaughter of the priests of Nob, and this is an interesting feature of biblical stories, especially in the Old Testament, whenever there's a great slaughter, oftentimes it's the case that one person escapes. And so one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And that's interesting. He goes looking for the guy on whose account his whole family and village just got killed. He puts himself closer to the reason that his life was in danger in the first place. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. That statement of David ought to cause us to do a little bit of whiplash. First of all, he takes responsibility for the death of Ahimelech's family. He says, it's my fault. He says, I exposed your family to jeopardy because I saw Doeg, and we get this sense that Doeg is a servant of Saul, and David may have had some history where David knew this guy cannot be trusted. But in his own desperation, he has to ask for assistance from Ahimelech in Doeg's presence. He says, this might end badly. It's interesting he doesn't blame Saul, and he doesn't blame Doeg. He takes responsibility for what has happened, even though we would all say, not your fault, David. But then he says, stay with me. I'm responsible for the death of your family. You stay with me. I'm not sure I would see it that way. And then he says, don't be afraid, because the one seeking my life seeks your life. I'm not sure that staying with the person who's also being sought after, like, this does not sound safe. But he assures Ahimelech, with me you shall be in safekeeping. Why? What is it about David that others see as safe when there's nothing safe about David's situation? And yet David can say, you stay with me and we'll be safe as we're both being hunted by the law. As I think about this, I think about the power of words. And it's easy to see Doeg's use of words. That he's used words in a way that's false and twisted and seeks to harm other people. That Saul uses words in the same fashion, the way that he speaks to his servants, appealing to their baser needs, to their greed, and says, surely you should align yourselves with me and not with David. It will go better for you. And we mentioned that David outright lies to Ahimelech, and I'm sure we would all tell our kids and each other, like, lying's just never okay. This is wrong, and, you know, surely there was another way for David to approach the situation. Or knowing that Ahimelech is loyal to him, that Ahimelech is not in league with Saul, couldn't he have just said, Ahimelech, here's the deal. The king has quite literally gone crazy and is seeking my life, and I need it to escape. He's not trying to deceive someone because they won't help him. And here's where we see David's use of words. David's use of words to protect. Rather than to protect himself, he uses his words to protect others. He could have used his words to gain Ahimelech as an ally. He refuses to do that. He refuses to expose others to jeopardy only to protect himself. And so he gives Ahimelech plausible deniability. It's a gesture of kindness and protection. It's the actions of a righteous person who refuses to use his words in a self-serving way. And this is how we operate on a daily basis. We are presented with opportunities to take our knowledge and our words and either use our words in ways that are manipulative to draw people to our side, to create alliances for our own protection, or to use our words, and often we know that it's not what we say, but what we don't say that is significant, in order to protect others, even when it disadvantages us. And so I think it is that characteristic of David that tells people he is safe, because they see someone who is willing to disadvantage himself at great cost and endure no small amount of inconvenience in order to protect others. I think it's why Ahimelech entrusts himself to David. When it would have been easy to be mad at David, or to at least blame David's existence, even if not his choices, for the fact that his family is dead. But I think Ahimelech sees the heart of someone who is willing to sacrifice in order to protect others. And so these disadvantaged people, these people in distress, flock to David. Because unlike Saul, unlike Doeg, they see someone worthy of their trust. In Saul, they see someone who will secure alliances through threats and reward. In David, they see someone that they can trust. David, in the midst of these two chapters, wrote at least two psalms, two that have been preserved for us with the circumstances of his life. And they speak to this use of the tongue, two ways that we can use the tongue. The first is Psalm 34. It's one that David is said to have written when he was pretending to be insane in the presence of the Philistine king while hiding from Saul. And in that psalm, David says this. He says, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Two uses of the tongue, and this is a metaphorical use of the tongue, but it's one common in Scripture, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, an important word about tasting here. We hear the word taste, and we hear what Winnie the Pooh said, right? I wasn't going to eat it, I was just going to taste it. Okay? Biblical tasting is Pooh Bear's eating. It's full consumption. It's not a taste as a sampling. It's eating the whole meal. So when Scripture enjoins us to taste and see that the Lord is good, it is not a check it out and see if you like it. It's not the way we ask our kids to taste their vegetables. This is inviting us to delight and to yield fully to who God is, and he ties it to taking refuge in him. At a point where there was no refuge for David, not even in God's sanctuary, he says, the person who seeks refuge in God is blessed because God is good and I have tasted. And so this use of the tongue is a humble one. It's one that acknowledges God's greatness and God's goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Doeg the Edomite is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture except these two chapters and the psalm David wrote about him. How about that? It's not necessarily a good thing to have a psalm written about you, but Psalm 52 is about Doeg the Edomite. And David says this about Doeg: why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Right away, the difference. Taste and see that the Lord is good versus the boasting of our own greatness and our own evil. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. You want to boast of evil? Evil's got nothing on God's goodness. God's goodness lasts all the day. Your evil is temporary. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. David, again, in that raw honesty we saw last week, gives full vent to a description of what Doeg has done. Doeg has used his words to destroy and to devour lives. He has a deceitful tongue. We can use our tongues those two ways. We can use them as we have this morning, and I don't know about you, but as we sang about the majesty of God in that song at the beginning, indescribable. We can use our tongues to draw near and to taste that the Lord is good and to be overwhelmed with his goodness. As David was, even in the midst of the direst of circumstances, David refuses to do anything but praise God for his goodness and calls that taking refuge in him. Doeg, however, while in the presence of God in a posture of faithfulness, is still thinking about number one. He is not approaching God in sincerity. He is looking for how can I leverage things for my own advantage to the destruction and the harm of others. These two uses of the tongue, like anything else that we could consider, ultimately stem from our posture towards God. And there are two postures we can have towards God, really. We can have a posture of faith, or we can have a posture of fear. If we understand nothing else about our condition as human beings, we must understand this. We either operate out of faith or we operate out of fear. And the two psalms that David writes about this period in his life also address this. In Psalm 52, continuing to reflect on Doeg, he says this: see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Doeg seeks refuge. He seeks safety in what ultimately will destroy him. We think to ourselves, if I operate in a manner of self-protection and defensiveness, I will be safe. But it's when we do that that we put distance between ourselves and God and say, I will seek the harm of others. We don't call it that, of course. No, we have much more coping ways to talk about how we harm people with our words and thoughts. And we're able to do it because we feel we're protecting ourselves, and that's merited, and other people will just have to deal with it. But as we do that, we demonstrate a lack of trust in God as our refuge. We isolate ourselves all the more, and we see that in Saul. See the man who refused to make God his refuge and instead trusted in the thing that would ultimately destroy him. We can either trust God or we can trust ourselves, and if we trust ourselves, we're trusting our sin. Because apart from God, that's all we've got to bring to the table. And so in Psalm 34, David says this: oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. And we are his saints, by the way. For those who fear him have no lack. He writes this as he's fleeing from the Philistine king feigning madness and about to take up residence in a cave, but says, I have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. The young lions are those who are praying after David's life, and David says, they're going to go hungry. They're not going to get me. You remember the howling and prowling dogs from the psalm last week, where David says confidently of them, their howling and prowling is going to be because they're starving in the end. The lion seems awfully scary. That beast in Revelation seems awfully scary. An appropriate thing to fear. But you recall from last week that we serve a God who laughs. Because to him, that beast isn't scary at all. And so we take great comfort in this thought from Psalm 34. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. So I want to revisit where we started, which is David going to the tabernacle, which seems an odd choice. David, in a moment of physical distress, goes to a place of spiritual supply. And even though he would not have reason to confidently expect that his physical needs would be met in that place, that's where he goes, when it wasn't the safest place to go. He comes to God's table and is confident that he will receive what he needs. The imagery here is rich. God's priest administers bread from the table of the presence to David. He equips him with weapons, the trophies of God's defeated enemies, which is what Paul in Ephesians assures us we have access to, that God has defeated the powers of the world we live in. That beast is already defeated. He has been disarmed, and his weapons are in a trophy case in heaven. And Paul says that from that trophy case, Jesus, when he ascended, distributed gifts to us. He is our refuge. He is our safe place. My dad was always fond of saying that there's only one place more dangerous to be than in God's will, and that's outside of it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, amen. But the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Also, amen. He's our refuge. He nourishes. He equips. And if Ahimelech was not just protesting too much, he guides. David had sought the guidance of God, and God had spoken. So as we come to the table this morning, I invite us to take heart from this, that Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted. If we are honest, everyone here is brokenhearted this morning in some way or another. Yahweh is near if we will draw near. Let's draw near together as we approach the table this morning.